welcome to Pine Grove Baptist Church, and just a wonderful time to gather together and to celebrate the Lord's presence with us. A couple of things to make mention of. We had it on the announcements that were rotating on the screen before the service, but just by way of reminder, November is the month in which we take a special offering called our Thanksgiving offering. It goes as an extra blessing of support to the many missionaries our church supports around the world. So throughout the month of November, you'll find on the back table there a small yellow envelope labeled Thanksgiving offering. You are welcome to grab one of those, and as the Lord provides and gives you the ability to give, please put that in the offering box, and at the end of the month, we will tally all of those gifts together and divide them up amongst all of our missionaries. Oftentimes, that gift arrives as a special Christmas blessing to each one of them and is a great help to them. So that's this month. We have one more week on Operation Christmas Child. You see the display up here to my left, and so you can pick up there's little pamphlets there that describe how to pack a shoebox or something equivalent in size to a shoebox. Those boxes are collected by Samaritan's Purse and distributed to children around the world, most often in communities that are very impoverished, and many of those kids have never received anything in the way of a gift in their entire lives. And it comes not only as something special, a gift, but also it comes with the love of Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. So you can find more information there. That will also direct you to their website. You can get more information online. Those boxes, however, do need to be back in by next Sunday because they are collected in November so that they can get to these kids by around Christmas time, and they've got a long ways to go yet. So please work on getting those together as you are able to bring those in. You can come in during the week and drop them off with Julie or I here in the office, or give us a call if you need to arrange a special time to drop it off. But make the effort to get those back in by next week, because we've got to pass them on up the line so that they can get to those kids. Well, before we get into our study of the Word together this morning, why don't we take another moment and we'll just pray together. Father, you are glorious. You are wonderful. You love us so very much, and you've made that evident in so many ways. You tell us about it in your word, and God, you have shown us great love, especially in the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the one who would lay his life down for ours, to purchase that offer of forgiveness and eternal life for us. Lord, it's our desire to know you better. To know you, Lord, even as fully as you know us, to seek to understand not only our salvation, but your will for our lives, that we might be the people you've called and created us to be. Help us to grow in Christ-likeness, to grow into the image of your Son. Help us to be those who would follow his example. And Lord, we ask your blessing on our time, the presence of your Spirit to help us understand and apply the things we learn from your word. And once again, we ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Man by the name of Neville Chamberlain, which probably is not a name familiar to most of us, he served as the British Prime Minister from 1937 to 1940. So, British Prime Minister in the days, the few years leading up to the beginning of World War II. Of course, this same time period when he was prime minister was also that time during which Adolf Hitler's Germany was beginning to invade neighboring countries, ultimately again leading to the onset of World War II. And rather than directly challenging the acts of aggression by Nazi Germany, Chamberlain sought a way to kind of pacify Hitler and see if they could come to some form of compromise and agreement that would keep things from escalating into an all-out war. So on September 30th, 1938, the Prime Minister returned to England, proudly held up a document that had been signed by Adolf Hitler himself, in which he declared to promise, quote, peace in our time. Hitler had invaded Czechoslovakia, and under the agreement, he would be allowed to stay, but not to go any further. And so it was held as a wonderful compromise. We have appeased the Nazi army, and hopefully things will not get any worse. Regrettably, history shows that Chamberlain underestimated Hitler's ambitions and his willingness, or lack of willingness, if you will, to honor the pact which he had established. It was barely 6 months later that Hitler violated the terms of the agreement and continued to push into the rest of Czechoslovakia and into other countries, and that led to England declaring war on Germany. Now, I have to imagine that at the time, it probably seemed like the best solution at the time. How can we avoid going to war and just try and come to terms? How can we excuse what Germany has already done in exchange for them not continuing to do more of the same? And unfortunately, what Chamberlain and the rest of the world came to find, though, was that trying to compromise with what is immoral, trying to compromise with what is evil, does not result in positive outcomes. You can't find compromise between what is true and what is false. You can't find compromise between what is right and what is wrong, between what is virtuous and what is evil. There's so many examples, I think, in history and even in our own lives to affirm that truth, that you can't find a place of compromise between those two poles. In fact, I believe that there is really great pressure on Christians especially to compromise on various aspects of the Christian faith. And I think it's an increasing pressure that we see mounting in society to give ground, to concede or agree to compromise on what is true. So how can Christians stand strong against what's becoming overwhelming opposition, I think, in many ways? It's never been terribly popular to go against the flow, right? I mean, that is an uncomfortable position for almost everybody, to stand against the tide, to stand up against what's wrong, even if everybody else agrees that it's right. It's difficult to take a stand with the truth and say, I'm sorry, everyone else is indeed wrong. God says it this way. Whether it's for self-preservation or whether it's just a matter of trying to find what is most comfortable and easiest, we can find ourselves pushed to compromise our biblical beliefs and values on an almost daily basis, sometimes in subtle ways, sometimes in very overt ways. We're finishing or getting towards the end of John's gospel in our study that we've been working through on Sunday mornings. This morning, in the opening verses of John chapter 19, we encounter once again the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And Pilate gives us a pitiful example of this sort of compromise. He shows us what I would call the ugliness of cowardly concessions. He concedes ground to what he knows is wrong because he's afraid to stand up and do what is right. There's three paragraphs in our text today, and each of these warn us against ungodly compromise. Pilate gives us a series of negative examples, and we'll look at each one of those and try and turn it around to, okay, if that's what we shouldn't be doing, what does God call us to do instead? Pilate's first negative example shows us that we should not attempt to appease the world. Don't waste time trying to find that kind of common ground where you can each give a little ground where you can compromise. There can be no good compromise with what violates God's word. In Pilate's second example to us, we see that we should not boast, whether it's of our position or power or status, whatever it might be. To put the focus on ourselves takes the focus off of God. And then thirdly, Pilate's example warns us that we should not fear the world more than we fear God. Each of us has a decision to make about who we are more concerned with pleasing. Are we more concerned with pleasing and honoring the Lord God, or are we more concerned with pleasing the world around us? So if you would, take your Bible, go ahead and open it with me to John's Gospel, if you're not there already. John chapter 19, we're just a couple of chapters away from the very end of the book now. But John 19, and we're going to look together at the first warning from Pilate's life, and that is, do not attempt to appease the world. Follow along as I read the first six verses for us, beginning in chapter 19, verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Now, Pilate had already declared Jesus to be free from guilt. He had already essentially said that he was not guilty back just a couple of verses into chapter 18 and verse 38. He thought at that point he might avoid having to make what apparently seemed to be a difficult decision. And so what he did was he offered to release Jesus or a terrorist. Now, Barabbas may not have been considered a terrorist by the Jews. He was certainly considered a terrorist by the Romans. He had taken part in an insurrection. He had murdered. He was not the nicest person, apparently. And so Pilate probably expected the Jews to go for the lesser of two evils, at least in his mind. And I have no doubt that he was surprised to hear them call for the release of Barabbas rather than Jesus. So he tries another approach. He has his soldiers illegally beat the stuffing out of Jesus. They put together a way of mocking him as the King of the Jews, showing their corporate disdain for the Jewish culture, twisted into a crown, a vine that had long, sharp thorns, and pressed it firmly into his head, beat him until he was bloodied, bruised, and raw, and then put an old cloak on him as though he were reigning royalty, and in a mocking sort of way, and no doubt with a mocking sort of tone, bowed down to him and came up and, instead of bowing to his face, slapped him in his face. Pilate then trots Jesus back out before the crowd. And perhaps he hoped that once they saw how badly Jesus had been roughed up, that they might back away from the desire to crucify him and say, "Well, that's good enough. He looks pretty bad. We'll accept that as kind of a compromise, a middle ground." Maybe satisfied enough to let the matter go. But once again, Pilate finds that he has underestimated the hatred that the Jewish leaders harbored for Jesus. Instead of pity, the crowd once again begins to scream for his crucifixion, for his death. And it's here for the second time that Pilate says he finds no guilt in Jesus, which warrants the death penalty. You see, it seems that this undercurrent with Pilate all the way along was he's trying to find a way to pacify the crowd, to make the people happy, maybe, without jeopardizing his position. It would seem from his repeated claims, three separate times in these verses, Pilate says in no uncertain terms, "I find him to be innocent. I find him to be without guilt." Three separate times he says that. A couple more times he makes efforts to have Jesus released. And yet, while he apparently believed Jesus to be innocent, he was still willing to have him unjustly beaten just so that he could get himself out of a sticky situation. Trying to find some sort of middle ground on morality, it's nothing more than compromise. Not compromise in a good way, compromise in a bad way of saying, "Well, I'm willing to negotiate and say, I know it's wrong, but I'm willing to I'm willing to endure a little wrong. I'm willing to compromise on a little wrong. I'll do a little wrong. You do a little good. We'll meet in the middle. That's dangerous. And it's dangerous for a lot of reasons in our lives. First, compromise is often the first step towards disobedience. When we decide we're going to let those standards begin to slide, I mean, we usually don't run just head first, full speed into disobedience. We don't run blindly, usually, into some horrendous, large sin. It's usually kind of a slow descent into disobedience, which comes by repeated small decisions to compromise a little bit here, a little bit there, and further down the road, it's a little more. And pretty soon we realize that we have gotten so far down the path, so far away from God's standards of truth and what is right. You know, it doesn't start with the affair. It starts with the lingering look. It starts with entertaining lustful thoughts in the head. It doesn't start with a denial of who Christ is. It starts with just deciding to be quiet when others mock Christ and the Christian faith, or to laugh along with them at their criticisms of Christianity just so that you don't stand out. Compromise is sometimes that first step towards disobedience. Compromise also limits our ability to do what is right. Although Jesus was innocent, according to Roman law, Pilate caved in to political pressure. He abandoned what he knew was right. He tried to second-guess the Jewish leaders. He did something which he thought, maybe this will satisfy everyone, and it will keep me safe. It will keep my political position safe. You know, when we make a decision to lay aside God's clear statements of right and wrong, and decide instead to make decisions based on the preferences of society around us, we can find ourselves very quickly falling into compromise and into lawlessness. God promises in His Word to honor those who do right, not those who try and make everyone happy. Compromise can weaken our respect for the truth. God's truth becomes negotiable in order to avoid conflict, in order to seek harmony and just to make everybody feel like we're okay. Ultimately, compromise threatens to weaken and destroy faith. Let me just say, Christian, you are not called to compromise. You are not called to conform to the shifting standards of any society. In Paul's letter to the Romans, he's very clear. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. See, instead of compromise, we are called to stand firm. To stand firm on the Word of God, to stand firm on His truth, to hold our God-given ground, to be unrelenting in saying, this is where I stand, this is what I believe, and I will not compromise on that. It's in the final chapter of Ephesians that Paul calls us to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, not to be strong in our own strength, but to be strong in the Lord as we stand firm. In fact, three separate times in as many verses in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul calls Christians to stand firm. Stand on the truth. Stand on God's Word. Stand firm in your faith in Christ. We are to persevere. We are to hold fast. God calls us to remain there, not to compromise for convenience sake. So, don't seek to appease the world. Because I'll be honest with you, you will never be able to fully appease a world that denies God until you too deny God. There is no middle ground. Be strong in the Lord. Stand firm. Let's look back to our text here for Pilate's next unfortunate example to us, and that's that we should not boast in our position, our power, or our status. You can almost sense the struggle that Pilate's going through here between what is right and what is easiest, what is true and what is convenient. In the midst of it all, he almost comically, I think, makes claims about his own power and authority. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 7. The Jews answered him, by the way, this is after Pilate said, I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, verse 7, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So here's Pilate facing off with the religious leaders, having for the second time told them, look, I don't find any guilt in this guy, but without saying so much, we've beaten the tar out of him to hopefully make you guys feel like some kind of justice has been served for your cause, whatever it may be. The religious leaders tell Pilate, well, look, according to Jewish law, Jesus has to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. The way Romans handled things like this, if it wasn't a threat to the Roman Empire, largely the Roman governors would kind of honor local laws because as long as it wasn't a threat to Caesar and the Roman Empire, they would kind of just grant that, okay, well, whatever your laws are that we don't care about, those are fine. But the death penalty was something Rome reserved for itself. So it was going to go all the way to the death penalty. He had to have a good reason to give it. The fact that the Jewish leaders claim Jesus had proposed or made the claim that he was the Son of God, that makes Pilate nervous. And it's not because he believed in the God of the Jews. It's not because he believed that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of the one true God. As a pagan, as a Roman, their culture believed in a multitude of gods, multiple gods. And they also believed, very much like the Greek society as well, that sometimes these various gods would come down and have relations with earth women and would produce demigod offspring, half god, half human. And so perhaps Pilate became afraid because, well, what if this is really one of those demigods? I really don't want to tick off whatever god is the father of this guy. So where are you really from? Let me set this straight here. According to Matthew's gospel, Pilate's wife also had already told him, look, you need to have nothing to do with this guy because I've already suffered immensely in a dream about this, so you need to kind of get yourself out of this. And so confronted with, well, Jesus' potential power, if he is indeed a son of a God, and feeling his own power slipping away, Pilate comes back in to talk to Jesus. But after asking Jesus where he was from, Pilate gets no answer. Jesus doesn't even dignify it with a response. And so, in light of Jesus' silence, Pilate tries a power play with Jesus, suggesting, look, I've got your future in my hands. You know, I give you the thumbs up, you live. I give you the thumbs down, you die. You get it? I'm in charge here. I have the power. I have the authority. You need to answer my question because your life is in my hands. Don't you know who I am? Pilate's assertion of authority to me seems almost ridiculous in contrast with the weakness and the indecisiveness he shows throughout Jesus' trial. Normally, when a Roman governor said, I find this person innocent of guilt, that was the end of it. There's no trial. There's no hearing. The governor has already rendered a decision. There's no guilt here. End of story. We're done. Bye-bye. Three separate times he tried that. And not so sure. You know, they don't seem to be taken well to the fact that I've said that, so let's beat the stuffing out of him and try it again. No, they don't seem too kind to that either. So he just kept vacillating all over. What kind of power and authority is that when he can't make and stick to his own decision? Honestly, I think it smacked of little more than just pride, his statement that I have the power. I have the authority over your life. I think it's very easy for us to fall to that same sort of temptation. That temptation we all experience to varying degrees towards pride. Falling back on our position, falling back on our power, falling back on our status to make us feel good. And we too can sometimes demonstrate prideful tendencies as we talk ourselves up in the ears of others. Whether it's our paycheck, or our education, or our position at work, or our possessions, you know, the car, the house, the toys, the jewelry, or our physical fitness, whatever it is, we can take pride in all of these different things. And regrettably, sometimes we almost unknowingly begin to boast about these things because somehow it makes us feel better or even superior to other people around us. Of course, there's many places in Scripture where God warns us against that. He warns us against displays of pride. Jeremiah 9:23, God cautions us, "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches." Don't do it. The Lord's half-brother James, in the New Testament book that bears his name, had this to say about our pride. He says, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Don't do it. So many verses in the book of Proverbs that warn us against pride. And instead, God suggests his desire for us is that we live humbly before other people. More than that, we need to seek to show love toward one another. Love being the greatest command of all. And as you probably remember from Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, love does not boast. There's no room for pride in love. Back in our text here, Jesus counters Pilate's boast by reminding him, your power comes from someone else. You wouldn't have this power if someone else hadn't given it to you. And this is kind of a bit of a, what they call a double entendre, right? It has kind of two meanings. I mean, in the physical realm, Pilate would not have had the authority he had if he had not been granted it by Caesar. He was a Roman governor. His power was to operate under the authority of Caesar and carry out Caesar's decrees, uphold Caesar's laws, and the interests of the Roman Empire. He would not have had that authority if it had not been granted to him. But what Pilate probably missed is that far above Caesar, God is the one who ultimately puts people in positions of power and authority. God is that same person who removes people from positions of power and authority. That there is no authority that exists on this earth that has not been allowed and established by God. Now, that doesn't mean to say that every authority is seeking to honor the Lord's will and is seeking the interests of the kingdom of God, but they are there by God's permission. And they will be removed at his pleasure. We wouldn't be where we are. We wouldn't have the things that we have in this life unless it were given to us by God. There is no place in the Christian life for pride and boasting. There's just no room for it, no place for it, no place for us to boast in our position, our power, our status, or anything else. Because all that we have is because God has given it to us. Well, Pilate has one more negative example to give us, and that's don't fear the world more than you fear the Lord. Don't fear the world more than you fear the Lord. Once more, we see that perhaps Pilate's struggle was that he's still at war in his own conscience. He wants to do the right thing, it would seem. He knows what the right thing is, and he would like to kind of tend that direction, but he was struggling with what was more beneficial to himself. Look at the final paragraph of our passage. We'll pick up in verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Pilate still felt that Jesus was innocent. He still sought to release him, but he was still being met with really strong opposition. The religious leaders accuse Pilate of being no friend of Caesar if he doesn't do what they're pushing him to do. Now that phrase, a friend of Caesar, that by the first century had become kind of a semi-technical phrase. It was kind of a term that distinguished those who were not only strong supporters of Caesar's rule, but had been acknowledged by Caesar as being those people that were kind of in his inner circle, that were on his side. If you were a friend of Caesar, your position was secure. If you were not a friend of Caesar, you very easily could be considered an enemy of Caesar, and Caesar, at this point, Tiberius, had no qualms about executing anybody that he felt was not in his corner. If Pilate didn't do what the crowd was calling for, part of his concern may have been that they would send a delegation to Caesar and they would tattle on Pilate. They would tell Caesar that Pilate did not condemn someone who claimed to be a king. He didn't condemn this person who could potentially present a threat to your rule. We aren't sure if maybe he's colluding with this person. You should be very concerned about Pilate. This would make Pilate look like a collaborator at worst. I find it very interesting, too, to hear the Jewish leaders basically commit the same sort of sin they accused Jesus of. When he acknowledged that he was the Son of God, they said, "Well, that's blasphemy." In verse 15, they say, "You know what? We have no king but Caesar. Caesar is our one true king." That too was blasphemous. The Jews despised the Romans. They hated being under Roman rule and authority. And in their past, although Israel had been led by a number of kings over the years, they always still held that God alone was their one true king. And here, however, they threaten Pilate's position by claiming to be good Roman subjects. "Not only are you not a friend of Caesar, we're good Roman citizens. We have no king but Caesar. We are strictly looking out for the Roman Empire here." Pilate could have been afraid that the crowd would riot, or again, that they might report him to Caesar. Either way, it was a threat to his position. It was a threat to his power. And so he caves. He caves to peer pressure. He hands Jesus over to be crucified. How often do we see that same sort of attitude in the world? How often do we see modern-day pilots in our world doing whatever is most expedient, whatever is easiest, whatever serves them and their self-interest the best? I think one of the most prominent examples of this can be found really on both sides of the political aisle. We see so many leaders who seem so very willing to do or say whatever is popular. whatever's easiest, whatever will bring the swiftest resolution. They will take whatever approach they can that will serve best their own self-interest. And so often they talk a good talk. They sound righteous. They appear to be interested in the truth. But when they're backed into a corner and really pressed to make a decision with social consequences, they crumble. When we are more concerned with the opinions of others than we are about the opinion of God, we're in dangerous waters. When we fear the reaction of the world more than we fear and respect the Lord God, we are headed for trouble. We are called to fear the Lord God, to fear and respect His authority over our lives. All the way back in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13, God said, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." Fearing the Lord God leads to knowing Him more fully, and the more fully we know Him, the more fully we learn to walk in His ways. By contrast, fearing others can hamper everything that we try to do in growing closer to God. God warns us not to fear people more than we fear Him. From the prophet Isaiah in chapter 51, verses 12 and 13, he says, I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all the day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? And in that, God acknowledges, you know, there's so much fear all around us, so many different things that we can fear in life, circumstances, and especially people. There's a lot of that kind of fear going around right now in these past months. There's been a great deal of fear with everything related to the coronavirus. There's been a great deal of fear on the political scene. Fear of, well, what'll happen if the president gets another term? Fear of what'll happen if the other candidate gets in? What will they change? What will they do? And there's so much fear that gets wrapped up in all of these things. Increasing fear over various biblically condemned things, things that God clearly says in His Word, this is wrong, don't do this. Fear that Christians are being pushed to affirm those things as normal, good, and acceptable. Pressure that believers are under to toe the line and go with the flow of society, that's getting stronger day by day. In all of this, however, we need to remember that God is still on the throne. There's no one that can unseat Him from His rightful position as ruler over the whole of His creation. His will cannot be thwarted. It will be accomplished. God alone is the one who possesses ultimate authority and power. So we don't need to fear what others may say or what others may do to us. Instead, we're called to be strong and to be courageous. We are to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. We need to be more concerned with honoring the Lord than we are about being accepted by a secular society. Don't fear the world more than you fear the Lord. It's a tall order. Fear, I think, threatens to swamp us in our daily lives. Pilate shows himself to have been a coward, trying to make concessions, trying to find middle ground, trying to do whatever he felt would preserve his position, his power, his standing in society. Here's your calling, Christian. Commit to stand firm in Christ. Don't compromise your Christian faith. Commit to stand firm in Christ. Don't compromise your Christian faith. We need to stand together. We need to take God's word as our constant source, our constant authority for life and faith and practice. This is what we look to for how we ought to live and what we ought to believe. We can encourage and strengthen one another. As we seek to do this together, it becomes, as Proverbs 27:17 says, it's iron sharpening iron. We help one another to stand firm in God and on His Word. So commit. Make that commitment to stand firm in Christ. Don't compromise your Christian faith. Let's close in prayer. God, that is something that I know can be a struggle for each and every one of us, to stand firm in what You've called us to do, to stand firm on Your truth and Your truth alone, to be willing to stand up against what everyone else says or believes, perhaps, to go against the flow of a society that increasingly doesn't acknowledge You as God. Lord, we need Your strength to have the courage to stand firm. But God, I pray that You would hear the commitment of our hearts right now, that our desire, our commitment is to stand firm in Christ. Our desire, our commitment is not to compromise our Christian faith, but to let that be what informs every area of our lives. We can do this with Your presence and with Your strength, God. And as we do, it will be to Your glory. Thank You for promising to be with us always. Thank You for Your sovereignty, that Your will is ultimately what will be worked out in our lives and in this world. We proclaim our hope, our faith, and our trust is in You alone. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.